Jewish Audio on Kabod.org.
This class is presented by Rabbi Nissen David Dubov, Director of Chabad South London, England.
Welcome to the second in our course, From Egypt to the Promised Land. Four out of five books of the Bible describe the period which we're going to talk about this evening. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to have to throw your minds or cast your minds back to last week. Do you remember we started at year zero and we worked our way down the 26 generations till we arrived at Moses? Let me start in the year 2238. Jacob, Yaakov Avinu, comes down to Egypt. Jacob has 12 sons. His son Levi dies in the year 2331. The oppression starts. The beginning of enslavement is in the year 2362. Moses is born in the year 2368. Moses appears before Pharaoh in 2447. And 2448, who do we appreciate? That's the way I always remember it. 2448 was the Exodus on the 15th of... Thank you. Nissan. And Moses dies on the 7th of Adar, 2488. Those who are good at mathematics, if you take 2238 away from 2448, you get exactly 210. From the moment that Jacob came to Egypt till the Exodus was 210 years. Now, from your knowledge of the Chumash, you will know that the end of the book of Bereshit finishes with Jacob's death in the land of Egypt. The descent, the Sedra Vayechi, finishes with the descent of Jacob to Egypt, his death, and the rest of the five books of Moses are the story of the events that unfolded in these 210 years. And isn't that fascinating? Right throughout our history, we focus on this period with this book more than on any other period. One would think that we should focus and we should talk a lot about the creation, about Abraham, about Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth. Yes, we talk about them in a few sidrot of the weeks of the year. But we are mainly preoccupied with the period of the enslavement, the Exodus, and the desert. And of course that once a year, that magic night, the night of Seder, we relive that Exodus. It's pivotal, fundamental to our faith. It inspires us. It gives the children vision and of the past and of the future. And therefore tonight we are privileged to focus on that period in history which is the cornerstone of our faith. Before we do so, and before we go into all the historic detail of it, which we shall do this evening, I'd like to give you an overview. This is part historic overview, part philosophic overview, part Hasidic, part something else. So it's got a number of parts to it. But before, I was hoping somebody would come down on me on a ton, like a ton of bricks, which thank God nobody did, because I'm a bit tired at the moment, and I think you did, I wouldn't manage to get up. But there is a quote in the Bible which in fact contradicts what I've just said. Because how many years did I tell you the Jews were in Egypt? 210. And can somebody ask me a question on that?
When the prophecy said it was going to be more.
Good. Floor, you hit the nail on the head. I will quote to you from Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. And he, God, said to Abraham, "Know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in the land, not their own. They will serve them, and they will oppress them 400 years. But also the nation that they shall serve, I shall judge, and afterwards they shall leave with great wealth. As for you, you shall come to your ancestors in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And the fourth generation shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites shall not be full until then." God's promise to Abraham: you are going to be strangers in a strange land. For how long? For 400 years. And yet I've told you, ladies and gentlemen, that it's only 210. All the commentaries on the Bible pick up on this, and they say that if you have a look, from the birth of Yitzchak, Avraham's son, until the Exodus was a period of 400 years. Because when Yitzchak was born, from the time of the birth of Yitzchak, he was no longer viewed in the land of Canaan as a resident. He was a stranger. And Jacob and his family were considered as strangers. If you think about it, sometimes with hostile neighbors. If you think about it, they didn't want at all really to assimilate even with the people around them. Who can quote to me a story of the first act of assimilation or abduction with Jacob and his family? Good! Jacob had a daughter called Dinah. She was abducted by a man called Shechem ben Hamor. Not a very nice name. Shechem, the son of a donkey. But that was his name. And he was a bit of a son of a donkey as well. And he abducted Dinah. And of course, Shimon and Levi, the two sons of Jacob, single-handedly killed the inhabitants of Shechem. Jacob was very worried. And God promised him, don't be worried. But they were considered as aliens, not inhabitants. They didn't have their Teudat Zehut, right? They were the minority. It's interesting. Abraham was looked up to. Abraham was very, very much considered as the as a figurehead. He was an international figurehead. He converted thousands of people. We see that from the relationship. First of all, he managed to chase after the kings when the kings had abducted Lot and destroyed Sodom. He chased after him. He was powerful. He was very wealthy, powerful, whereas Yitzchak, it's interesting, he had his territorial disputes with Abimelech about the wells and so on and so forth. So we find that Yitzchak was somewhat of a stranger in the land, and that strangeness developed into Jacob's ultimate descent to Egypt. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is no way in 1 hour I will be able this evening to go over all the detail of the biblical story of these four books of Moses. This you can read for yourself. But I'm now going to give you an overview, some interesting points which I think are so crucial to understand from a historical perspective, that this moment in history. We know that when Jacob comes down to Egypt, he's introduced to Pharaoh. What does he tell him? In the first meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh, Jacob says, "Ah, have I had sorrows in my life?" Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" "Ah, I'm an old man, I've had sorrows, I've had terrible problems." Which he had. You think our forefather Jacob had it easy? When he was born, he had a troublesome brother to deal with. There was the stealing of the birthright. There was the flight to Laban. His father-in-law wanted to swindle him, changed his wage many times, and yet he managed over that period of 20 years to build up not just a family but substantial wealth. When he left secretly, his father-in-law Laban chased him. As soon as he'd got out of the frying pan, he went into the fire. He had to meet his brother Esau, who miraculously didn't harm him. He then was in the country and he had the story with Dinah and the two sons. And then he wanted finally to have a bit of peace in life. And what happened? The story of Joseph. And the story of Joseph, as you all know, precipitated his descent from Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And when he gets to the land, what does Pharaoh offer him? He offers him the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen, which is a land of pasture and would be good for the flocks of Jacob. Ladies and gentlemen, are you aware that the sheep was one of the gods of Egypt? And the sheep, to be a shepherd, was something abhorrent to the Egyptians. If just by making that mere statement that the sheep is the god of Egypt, you will understand just by that statement what it meant on the 14th of Nisan for the Jews to take a sheep and to tie it by their beds and then sacrifice it as the Paschal lamb. We'll look at that in a minute. But if you think about it, the Jews are detailed to a certain area, to the Jewish ghetto. And in the Haggadah tells us, Uvnei Yisrael hayu mitzuyonim shom. The Jewish people were distinguished there. Says the Talmud, in what were they distinguished? What distinguished them in the land of Goshen? Says the Talmud, Shaloishinu, they didn't change three things. Loishinu Shemam, they didn't change their names. Loishinu Levusham, they didn't change their clothes. Veloishinu Loshoinam, they didn't change their tongue, their language. And if you think about it, I'd like you to think in historical terms in the following way. I'd like you to think of Egypt as the source and the beginning of all exiles. All future exiles of the Jewish people resemble the exile to Egypt. All future redemptions of the Jewish people resemble the redemption of Egypt. And it's fascinating the correlation between the two. And as we move through history, I will point it out to you. But think about those three things. He wasn't called Jack. He was called Yankel Goldstein. He didn't speak English. He spoke the Mlamaloshen. He spoke Yiddish. He didn't, when it came to wearing his clothes, he didn't wear the latest fashions. He looked like a Jew. These three things have distinguished Jews throughout the ages, sometimes out of choice, and yellow badges, not out of choice. Sometimes we have looked to learn a language which distinguished ourselves and was held separate. Sometimes it was to our great advantage to have that language that nobody else understood, that only the Unzere, between ourselves, we could understand. Not just Yiddish, there was Ladino, there was a certain Aramaic form, which is the language of the Talmud, which was a Hebrew stroke Aramaic, which was very much part and parcel of the spoken Jewish language then. Another interesting perspective. The Jews in Egypt assimilated. I told you they were separate, but they still assimilated, particularly when Pharaoh had to move around the country in order to look for straw and stubble for building materials. Initially, he gave them what to build from, and then the decree came, you go and find it yourself. The Jew had to go out. He sunk into the 49 gateways of impurity. And yet, there was always the small minority, the elite, the tribe of Levi, who kept Jewish traditions and identity clear and distinct from the local populace. Did you ever ask yourself a question? If everybody was in servitude, Well, how come Moses could go in and out of the palace at will and at wish? Wasn't he required to go to the work? Why didn't the taskmaster get hold of Moses and whip him and say, come on, Moses, fulfill your quota? And the answer is given by our sages, is that the tribe of Levi was not required to work in Egypt. They were priests. Priests were given special status, just as the priests in Egypt. Do you remember the story of Joseph, how Joseph had all the Egyptians come to him to buy fodder during the famine years? Who was not required to be removed from their land? Who were not required to go around? The priests, the Kohanim. And it was the Egyptians that gave respect to their priests, and they respected the Jewish priests as well. But the populace was made to work, the general population. Again, you'll find this reflected in history. In all exiles, there was assimilation. And yet, there were always a small group of Jews that fought against assimilation and remained to rekindle the flame where sometimes it had nearly been extinguished. The Jews in exile knew that there would be a redemption. They knew that Abraham had said they won't be there forever, and yet they, most of them, had given up all hope of redemption. This is a Jewish, how can I say, a state of mind. We live and anticipate redemption in the depths of servitude and bondage. At the gates of hell, we feel that heaven is going to open up. The Jews in Egypt knew that a Redeemer would come. They'd been promised. Even more explicitly, not only had they been promised, they were told the exact key words which, if the Goel, the Redeemer, would come and say, they'd know it was him. The words in the Egypt story were pokoid pokadati. There was a Kabbalah, there was a tradition amongst the Jewish people sent down from Jacob, that when somebody would come along and redeem the people from bondage and say, I have been sent by the Almighty God, pokoid pokadati, I've been appointed by the Almighty God to be Redeemer, then you'd know it was him. They were waiting for such a person. He tarried. He came. And we'll soon see when he came that it, in fact, initially got harder. Another point. And hopefully, just by making these points of introduction, you'll see later on, as we go through the history, how these points illuminate. The Jewish people was forged by the melting pot of Egypt. It was like a crucible, which in fact crushed and yet remade. As we attained nationhood, as we exited Egypt in this miraculous manner, we were then fed, spoon-fed, over the next 40 years, with everything a nation would need to keep it going for eternity. What were those things? Three essential ingredients. Number one, we were given a way to connect with the Almighty, a connection to God, a code of connection to God. We were given mitzvot. We were given commandments. It was God who commanded us. It was we who were commanded. And the commandment is the connection between us. We were given a code of morality. Do you know, if you have a look at the Torah, we read the Torah every year, but we do not realize in which context historically it was given. We do not realize the depravity, the moral baseness of the people around the Jewish people at which time the Torah was given. And yet the code which we were given then is still considered today a just and fair code, which is applicable even today in Jewish courts and inspires and models and shapes the character of the Jewish people today as it did then. So we were given a code of morality. And the third thing we were given was a mode of expression of our faith. We were focused on a mishkan. We were focused on a tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle in the desert and its service, the center of Jewish faith and focus, that was also given in the desert. True, larger edifices were built later, built and destroyed. But it's interesting that the out of the three Jewish, if you want, places of worship, temples, which we had, one mobile, the one in the desert, the mobile synagogue in the desert, and the two temples, the two fixed temples, were destroyed. The Mishkan, in fact, the Talmud tells us, was entombed in Jerusalem. And it's still there to this day. That moving synagogue was never destroyed. In fact, there is one ancient Midrashic source which says that when the Mashiach will come, it will be set up again. Why? Why was it never destroyed? Because it was made by Moshe. And Ma'aseh Yedei Moshe, the works of Moses, are eternal. What do we see from here? We see from here that the concept of the traveling Jewish synagogue was never destroyed. Think about it. What kept the Jews afloat amidst the flood of problems that they swam in throughout their history? It was the shul. It was the synagogue. It was the Bet Knesset, the house of coming together. Knesset means coming together. And it was the Bet Midrash, the house of study. It was these two houses that acted as the focus for the people and was their ark, which allowed them to stay afloat in the flood. I say those words, of course, very carefully, because we are in this week's Sedra, reading the Sedra of Noach, the flood, and there is a beautiful idea explained by the Baal Shem Tov, that the Hebrew word for an ark is a teva. And the word teva can also mean a word in Hebrew. A teva is a word in Hebrew. The Baal Shem Tov said that when God said to Noah, go into the teva, go into the ark, you can also translate it as go into the word. In other words, entering into the words of prayer and learning, they will be the ark that will keep you afloat above the waters which will try to drown you in the future. So, we took our slave mentality. This is interesting that God put us in a slave environment before he gave us these three items, because, explains the Maharal of Prague, the Jewish people, as a prelude to receiving the Torah, had to acquire the character of what's called Kabbalat Ol, accepting the yoke, which they did as slaves to Pharaoh, but using that same midah, using that same characteristic, accepting the yoke of God. They used their architectural and other skills which they had acquired in Egypt as builders of the pyramids and Sphinx and all the rest of the things which you see in the billboards in London now telling us all to go to Egypt, back to Egypt. They used all those skills to build a house for God, and if you think about it retrospectively, they were then prepared for survival and future nationhood by these things that we've mentioned, which were given to them at their very inception as a nation. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but imagine you had to create a group of people that would exist forever. A very difficult thing to do. We often form groups, social groups, ladies' guilds, men's guilds, clubs, golf clubs, but they don't live forever. How did God manage to create a nation that is eternal. And if we look at the very inception as a nation, we will see that it was in this time period, which is why we focus on it so much, that the essential ingredients of that eternal cake were mixed: the code, the Torah, the mitzvah, the commandments, and the Mishkan, the focus of service. Finally, let's talk in faith terms. Till now we've spoken in practice, Jewish practice and identity. If we're talking purely from a perspective of faith, then we will see that the foundation of Jewish faith is the Exodus of Egypt. It says in the Bible, I am the Lord your God, that what? Why doesn't it say, I am the Lord your God that created heaven and earth? Which is a greater feat? The creation of heaven and earth, or the Exodus of Egypt? The Exodus of Egypt, so there was a little Pharaoh there and God took care of him. A big deal. There were bigger things than that. The flood was also a big deal. That was for everybody. You know why? Because they experienced it. Because God said, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, I am your God. You know, grammatically that's wrong. Grammatically it should have said, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, plural. I am your God. He didn't say that. He said, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, cha, 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 cha. Each one of you. I'm not talking to something that happened to a nation in the distant past. Happened to you guys! You people! You just experienced it. I am that God that took you out of this land of Egypt. That you've experienced. Didn't happen with other nations. And you know who's talking to you now? Me! I must tell you a very important comment, which I have spoken about in the Shiurim beforehand, but it is important in this overview. And this is a comment by a famous rabbi called Rabbeinu Shlomo ben Aderet. He was one of the Rishonim. We'll study the period of Rishonim. This is the period of rabbis who gave commentaries on the Talmud. They lived about 900 years ago. He was born in Spain, and he wrote a terrific responsa. And in one of his responsa, the Rashba makes the following point. He said, why was there a necessity for a stand at Sinai? Why did God have to bring the Jewish people together and to give them the Ten Commandments? I mean, why couldn't he just command everything through Moses? And he says the following. Do you know when Moses came down to Egypt, and we'll soon go into the detail, he made great miracles. And Pharaoh wasn't too impressed. And then he started with the 10 plagues, and as we'll soon learn, as we went through the 10 plagues, Pharaoh got more impressed. And absolutely fascinated, and absolutely bewildered, and then crushed. And then said, you know, go. Came to the splitting of the sea. Wonderful. Moses split the sea. Vayaminu b'Hashem uva Moshe Avdo. It says, the people believed in God and in Moses his servant. Everything was terrific. What did we need to stand at Sinai for? Says the Rashba, do you know why? Because there may be a Jew who lives in Wimbledon in the year 5760. And he'll say, you know what? This Judaism business is no different than any other religion. Who says Moses was right? Who says that God spoke to Moses? It was Moses. So it's his word against everybody else's. Says the Rashba, therefore it was necessary at one point in our history for the Almighty to speak not just to one person, but to speak to an entire nation of people. To speak to 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60. There were young men below the ages of 20. There were older men over the ages of 60. There were women. There were children. Estimated 3 million people. God spoke to them all, not just to one man, and in a way that each one of them understood. And it says, and it records in the Bible, that thereafter all the people came to Moses and said, Moses, this was a terrific experience, but we can't manage such a spiritual magnitude. You do the communication and we'll accept it from you. Because we've experienced it. There is no other religion in the world where there was a revelation to the entire nation. Christianity came through one man or his 12 students. Islam, he came back from the desert and said, God gave me a prophecy. But never, never in the history of mankind was there a revelation to a nation. And this is the foundation of our faith. How do we know that happened? Because every year on Seder night, we get together and you ask a kid, how many plagues were there in Egypt? And he'll say, 10. How do you know? Because I dipped my little finger in the cup 10 times. And we go, and the blood and the frogs and the what's and that. And even the kid knows that there were 10 plagues. You go tell him that there were 12 or 15 or 20. He'll say, no way. There were 10 last year. There were 10 year before that. And there's 10. There was always 10. How do you know? Nothing to do with any book. He can't even read the Haggadah. He can't even read the English in the Haggadah. But what he does know is that you pour the wine out 10 times. Right? A child knows because he was told. We are all witnesses to that event. There's no Chinese whispers because in Bangkok or Bahrain, Baltimore or Bombay, all the Jews have the same basic story. B. Foundation of faith. Revelation at Sinai and the desert. Miraculous sustenance. Defying nature. People walked out into a desert. But be brave to do that. No water, and they were provided with the well of Miriam. No food. The manna came down from heaven. What does the Jew survive on spiritually? The three elements. Emunah, faith. Torah, learning. And bitachon, trust. Emunah, you had the exodus of Egypt. You have faith, because we experienced the exodus. We experienced the outstretched arm that took us out. We have learning, that was given to us. Instruction, teaching, commandment was given to us. Codes, morality was given to us. And bitachon, trust. We can go out into a desert and rely. And the mitzvah, the birth, the nationhood, everything started. The marriage. If you think about the birth of the nation as the Exodus, the bar mitzvah, and the marriage, the bar mitzvah coming at the mitzvahs which we got, and the marriage to the Jews of God at Sinai, this was a marriage which was to last forever. With these introductory words, we will now go on to look at some of the historic detail of this 210 year period. But because I've given this introduction, I think it will now be clear, manifestly clear, as to why this period of history is the most dwelt upon in our nationhood. As a nation, we focus on it on the most, and why it's so important. Now, what started the exile? What started our descent to Egypt? You have Jacob in Egypt, Jacob in the land. What happened? There was a famine. Well, before the famine, Joseph was not kidnapped, but sold. Joseph was sold. Now think about, stop, think! And it hits you right in the head. What caused our exile? The answer, the lack of brotherly love. Doesn't that hit you in the face? You just have to dwell upon that point. The shoresh, the root of our problems are when we can't get on together. And that is how it has been in all exiles. You will read from Gedaliah ben Achikam at the end of when the first temple was destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah, and There was a moment in history when the Jewish people could have rebuilt. Somebody assassinated him because of something petty, and we have the 3rd of Tishri as a fast day to commemorate that. We'll learn about that later on down the line. At every point in our history, what has caused us to, unfortunately, to go into exile? It has been the lack of brotherly love. Of course, there were reasons. Joseph, why didn't there was jealousy. There's always reasons. But the mishpacha could not get on together. Reminds me, Chief Rabbi was once in Kingston, and he said a beautiful thing. He said that he was once in New York, and he saw a big billboard, and it said, "You have a friend at Chase Manhattan Bank." And somebody had written under it, "But you have mishpacha at Bank Leumi." At the end of the day, the mishpacha couldn't get on. And what happened? We went into exile. Joseph was sold. The brothers argued. They threw him in a pit. Reuben didn't want to kill him. They threw into a pit of snakes and scorpions. He'd had dreams. He had told them that he was going to be a ruler. They didn't like it. It's difficult here to go into the entire commentary of the sale of Joseph to Egypt, but the fact is that here we see an unbelievable thing in Joseph. One thing we can learn from Joseph. When he comes to Egypt, what happens to him? He's had enough tzaras already. He's appointed in the house of Potiphar. And then Mrs. Potiphar tries to do the dirty on him. What happens? He gets sent to the pit. Right into the pit. And he's there. And then he has a dream with the butler and the baker. And they still forget about him. The Jew is in the pit. And yet, in one moment, he is catapulted to the stars. The Midrash says, "Mikimi me'ofar dol." God can lift up the poor from the dump. Yeshua Hashem keheref ayin. The salvation can come in the blink of an eye. Before Joseph had blinked, he became the viceroy because he'd interpreted Pharaoh's dream. The dreams come true. Pharaoh's 7 years of good happen. The famine causes the brothers to come down. And this I never understood. I always remember as a child always having the question, why didn't Joseph pick up the phone to Daddy Jacob and tell him he was alive? Goodness grief! Why all that grief? Why all that suffering? Just send him an email and finished! Why? And then he had to answer my with the brothers, and the brothers had to come down, and so on and so forth. And he made them crazy, and it was with Benjamin's cup. And what do you make your brothers crazy for? Tell them who you are and finish. I never understood it. And then it was explained to me. Joseph understood that he'd not been sent to Egypt for no reason. Joseph understood that this was divine providence acting in order to bring about the fulfillment of Abraham's prophecy. He should just get booted out of the family and end up as the viceroy of Egypt, supplying the whole world with food, a position of power for a nice Jewish boy like me. What am I doing here? And he understood that here at play was a power much more powerful than his own. And you know something, that recognition is of vital importance. The recognition of the Jew that at any given moment in history, he or she has been placed in a certain time and in a certain place in order to act on behalf of their people, to be an ambassador of the Jewish faith, whether it be in the exterior ministry or whether it be in the interior ministry, is of vital importance. That we should know that we have been put in a time and a place, not just to sit back and enjoy what we may or may not have been given, but what we are there for is in order to illuminate the world around us. Joseph understood this is part of the divine hand in history. And he understood that his brothers needed to be brought down. He understood that his brothers needed to do teshuva. His brothers needed to repent. And he brought them to repentance by not telling them of his identity. Joseph brings his brothers, particularly Yehuda, who was the most instrumental one in causing him to be sold. He brought him there and he brought him to repent, and finally he reveals his identity to them. He says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And that particular verse also perplexed me. Why did he ask the brothers, "Is my father still alive? They've told him we have an old father in Canaan," and so on and so forth. He wanted to make sure. Don't sell me no lokshin. Tell me the truth. Is father still alive? Yes. If he's alive, bring him down here. Why? Joseph was a king. You know, take your Rolls Royce and have a drive up Gaza Strip and go and visit Daddy Jacob in Israel. Why do you cause your father to come down? Because he understood that this was the divine. He understood that he'd been placed, and that what God had promised to Abraham was happening through him, and that eventually the Jewish people would return with a great wealth. Joseph died. The other sons of Jacob died. And the Jews are getting numbered. They're getting numerous. With 70 souls, Jacob descended to Egypt. And it says, Uvnei Yisrael poru vayirbu vayishritzu vayarbu bim'oid ma'oid. The Torah uses six expressions of multiplication. In fact, the Midrash says that the women used to give birth to, is it sextuplets or sixtuplets? I'm not sure which one it is. They used to give birth to six in one go. The numbers of having children was incredible. And if you think about it, in 210 years from the descent of Jacob to the Exodus, to go from 70 to 600,000, or a total of 3 million, was quite phenomenal. Just do your mathematics, you'll see that that is a phenomenal growth. What was the rule? Have a look in the Bible again. Kasha ye'anu oisoi kein yirbeh v'chein yifroitz. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. A Jewish rule. The more you crush us, the harder we get. Why do we eat an egg on Seder night? It's two reasons. The simple reason given is because the egg is a symbol of mourning. We mourn the temple. In temple times, we would bring, in addition to the paschal lamb, we would bring a festival offering, which was called a chagiga, chag from the word festival. And therefore the egg on the Seder plate symbolizes the chagiga, the festival offering. However, there is a beautiful commentary of the Chassam Sofer, one a great rabbi, and he said that one of the reasons why we eat an egg on the Seder table is because the egg is symbolic of the Jew. Most foods, the harder you cook them, the softer they get. The Jew, the more you cook, the harder he gets. You crush us, and we come out more resilient. Unfortunately, how many times has that happened in history? And unfortunately, how many times has it happened in modern history? That we have only united because of outside pressure and force. It's often the goy that has to bring the Jews together. Again, a reflection of what took place in Egypt. Pharaoh sees, and his astrologers tell him, that there is going to be born a redeemer for the Jewish people, a male redeemer. And Pharaoh rules, throw all the children in the river Nile. The Nile was the god of Egypt. Pharaoh, we're told by the prophets, said, Li Yoiri Vani Asisini. Mine is the river, I made it. Think about it. The Nile irrigates the entire Egypt. Pharaoh says, I made the Nile. Pharaoh proclaimed himself a god. The Nile was his instrument. Throw the children inside the Nile. This wasn't just a decree of death. A death, you can put anyone to death. You can use the sword, you can use the bullets. You don't have to throw them into the Nile. Throwing them into the Nile was the decimation by immersing the Jew inside the god of the Egyptians. And of course, when Pharaoh ruled that, there was a man called Amram, and he had a righteous wife called Yocheved. Who was Amram? Have a look in your sheets. Well, you don't have them now, but I'll remind you. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. One of Yaakov's sons was called Levi. Levi's son was called Kahat. Kahat's son was called Amram. Amram's wife was a nice Jewish girl called Yocheved. And they already had two children, had this Amram and Yocheved. The oldest child was called Aaron, and then they had a little girl called Miriam. Says the Talmud that when Amram heard this decree of Pharaoh, that the Jewish children be cast in the river Nile, he said, phew, if that's the case, why should we have any more children? And he divorced Yocheved. What do we need it for? To multiply, to have more kids, so more kids should be thrown into the Nile? Is that what we're all about? It was little Miriam who came up to her father, Amram, and he said, Tati, you are even more evil than Pharaoh. Pharaoh decreed on the males, not on the females. You have made a decree both on males and females. You're even worse than Pharaoh. And Miriam encouraged Amram to remarry Yocheved, which he did do, and they had a child. And that child was born early. He was born after a pregnancy of 6 months. He was premature. She could hide him for 3 months because the Egyptians knew she was only due to deliver after 9 months. But after 9 months had gone, then she had to do something with the child. Do you know she gave him a Jewish name? Do you know what it was? Tuvia. Tuvia was his Jewish name. We don't know because he's always called by his Egyptian name. She puts him in the Nile, in the cradle. And as we know, the daughter of Pharaoh finds him and identifies him as, this is one of the Jewish children. She takes him out of the river and she calls him Moshe. Ki, why? Why is he called Moshe? Ki min hamayim mishi sihu. Because he was drawn out of the water, out of the river. Now, do you know that grammatically, if you are drawn out of something, the correct way to say it should have been Mashui. Mashui means you were drawn out. Moshe means you are the one that will draw out. Moshe means you are the one that draws out, not the one that was drawn out. She didn't call him Mashui. She called him Moshe prophetically because this was to be the one who was going to redeem the Jewish people. Interestingly enough, Moshe Rabbeinu received his education in Pharaoh's palace, was probably exposed to all the deities of the time, to the powers and corruptions of the Egyptian palace, and yet lived in the knowledge that he was an outsider. He was a Jew. And you know something? There is nothing more sensitive as that, as living in an environment where, although externally they all treat you as one of the club, but you feel and they know that you are a Jew. I'll just tell you a story, ladies and gentlemen, that took place in Mexico City. This has nothing to do with the history course, but brings home a certain point. There was a rabbi in New Mexico, in Mexico City. They have a very close Jewish community. This story I heard from a rabbi called Moshe Kotlarsky. I heard the story from him, who he heard the story from the rabbi himself. And in Mexico City, they have a very close Jewish community, and anybody who marries out is considered to have, have sort of left the community. It's very considered a very grave thing, because it's a very closely knit community. Anyway, so the story goes that there was a nice Jewish boy, and he decided to marry out. And the rabbi called him up one day and he says, "Listen here," he said, "I understand you decided to marry out." The man says, "Yes." He says, "When are you getting married?" He said, "On Sunday." He said, "On Sunday." "So where are you getting married?" He said, "I'm getting married in the local joints." Anyway, so he says, "Really?" He says, "Do me a favor. Come to shul on Shabbat." He says, "What for?" He says, "Well, I want you to enjoy, the last day as being Jewish. You know, we want to give you a bracha, and this is your last day as a Jew, so come and enjoy it." Anyway, the fellow thinks he's serious, and the rabbi was very nice to him on the phone, so he comes to shul on Shabbat morning, and the rabbi gives him a wonderful seat. He sits him right next to him, he gives him an aliyah, and in his drasha, in his sermon, the rabbi talks about how wonderful this fellow is, and everything, and he makes him worth $1 million. After the service, the rabbi says to him, "Tell me," he says, what time is the ceremony tomorrow?" He says, "Ceremony is tomorrow at 12:30. He says, "Do me a favor, come to me at 11:45. I want to give you bracha." He says, "Bracha?" He said, "Bracha for what?" He says, "I want to give you a blessing." So the fellow says, "Yeah." The rabbi could be crazy, he's nuts. He says, "I'll come 11:45. Next day, he comes, he's wearing his bow tie, he's all ready for the wedding, and he comes to the rabbi's office. The rabbi lived in a high-rise apartment building, fourth floor. He comes into the rabbi's apartment building, he says, "Please come in, sit down, I'll give you a bracha." The fellow walks down, sits down, the rabbi goes over to the door, he takes the key, he goes cluck, he locks it, he walks over to the window, and he throws the key out of the window. He takes a pair of scissors, walks over to the phone, and goes snip, like this. He says, "You're not going anywhere, you're staying here." The fellow says, "Hey rabbi, hold on a minute." He goes over to the door's locked. The key's outside the window, it's four floors, you're not going to jump down. He goes to the phone, "Dad, this," and they're both Sephardim. I mean, this is no offense to the Sephardim, but, well, dude, they wasn't out, this, whoo, see, they started screaming, "Hey, give him kala!" And they're both giving, cursing each other, "It was fire, he's going to kill him," and he says, and the rabbi's telling him, they're all going to kill each other, right? And when he gets out, anyway, this went on for, and the rabbi says, "Listen, 4 p.m. I told my wife to come and open the door. You're not going nowhere till 4 o'clock. There was murder till 4 o'clock. Came 4 o'clock, his wife came, he opened the door. He gave him the final, told him, he told him what he's going to do to him. And the fellow runs out. No, he gets in his car and he dashes off to the local. And it's empty. There's nobody there. It's too late. So then he thinks, "Get out." So he dashes over, he drives over 100 miles an hour to his fiancée's house. And he runs up the steps and he rings the bell. She opens the door. She takes one look at him and she says to him, "It's such a pity Hitler didn't put you in the ovens with the rest of them," and slammed the door in his face. It's a true story. Amaisa Shahaya. And he sort of I think he'd had enough for one day. He had enough for one day, but the rabbi taught him a lesson. I'm not saying that always happens, but that's a story. That's a story which, a story of Master Shahaya, that at one point, I mean, she had the right to get angry with him, but what she said hits home. That at the end of the day, when I got angry with you, that's where you belong, in the ovens with the rest of them. Now, I must speak in the merit of righteous women, because the Talmud emphasizes again and again that it was only in the merit of righteous women that the Jews went out of Egypt. Bischus noshim tzidkonius. And if you have a look in the Bible, it tells us a ganze meise, a whole story about the midwives. I mean, are we interested in, you know, in pediatric wards and delivery wards in Egypt? Is this what the Bible's coming to tell us about? It tells us that Pharaoh wanted to kill all the children, and that those Mialdias that were called Shifra and Pua, other people identify them as being Miriam and Yocheved themselves, mother and daughter, they got to the Jewish children and they allowed them to live before Pharaoh's cohorts got to them. I didn't tell you the end of the story with Miriam. Do you know what happened when Amram's wife Yocheved placed Moshe in the basket and put him in the river? Amram went over to his daughter Miriam and he hit her on the head. And he says, "So where's your prophecy now? It was you who encouraged me to have this child. And what's become of him? I have to throw him in the river." And she didn't answer her father, but it says, "Vatisatzav achoise merochek." She stood and watched what would happen to the child. She did it. Everybody else gave up. Miriam had that emunah, she had that faith, and she knew that it was going to be good. And of course, that was why in the desert and later on, Miriam attained such great importance. Moshe saw his people being oppressed, and it came to the point where, of course, he saw one of the Egyptian taskmasters hitting a Jew. He couldn't take it any longer, and he killed the Egyptian, which was, of course, an act of treason, because they would know it was the Jew who did it. And he had to leave Egypt. He escaped, and he arrived in Midian. And there in Midian, he finds some girls by a well, again, who were being frowned upon by the local populace. He finds out they're from the family of Yisroi. Now this Yisroi, English Jethro, this Yisroi, an interesting character. Yisroi, we're told, was a wizard, a person who had experienced all the idols on the earth. He'd gone through all of them. He was like the encyclopedia of idol worship at the time. And it was to his daughter, Zipporah, who Moses got married to. An interesting shidduch. We'll find later on that, of course, this Yisroi left everything he had and came down into the desert and became a Jew, converted to Judaism. Moses is tending to Yisro's flocks on a mountain. Do you know all great Jewish leaders were shepherds? Why? Two reasons. Number one, God wanted to see, could they take care of the flock? And number two, shepherding is in solitude. Solitude allows meditation, which allows communion. King David was a shepherd. They were all shepherds. And there, Moses sees the vision of the burning bush on Mount Sinai. He sees the vision of this burning bush. A vision which depicts the people. A bush is lowly, not a tree. It's a humble growth. It is burning up, but it is not consumed. It is a graphic metaphor for the Jewish people in all future generations. We see ourselves burned, holocausted, pogromed, but never entirely consumed. And God calls to him and tries to sell him a job. And Moses says, no, thank you very much. You want to tell me I should go and lead the Jewish people? This is a very naughty thing to do, to be a rabbi and of all of them, a chief rabbi now. You want me to take the job? They're going to give me problems, they're going to give me tzaris. And God has to sell the job to Moses, and he says, no, you go down and tell them. Moses arrives in Egypt after a final persuasion by God. And he comes to Pharaoh, and he says, I'm here, let my people go. And of course God gives him signs. He gave him the staff. Moses throws down his staff before Pharaoh, it turns into a snake. Pharaoh says, what are you bringing coals to Newcastle for? What a ridiculous thing to do. Pharaoh calls his magicians, they throw down their staffs, and they all turn into snakes. Moses' snake turned back into a staff and ate up the snakes. Ah, come on, says Pharaoh. This is, say you're a good magician. Moses says, listen, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to start up with your God. Oh, my God! Take it easy. Blood. Why was it blood? To a certain extent, you're showing the God is human. Since it turned into blood, it could have turned into Coca-Cola. Why did it turn into blood? Because he was showing. If you, each one of the 10 plagues, you've got to understand, each one of the 10 plagues was a systematic destruction of each one of the Egyptians' beliefs. It wasn't just that God thought up of these, you know, 10 interesting things to do, and he could have thought of other things. The commentaries tell us that there was a systematic destruction of all the gods of Egypt in these 10 plagues. Unfortunately, we haven't got the time to go into the detail of it over here. I missed out a very important point. Moses comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, Moses, l'chula sivlei seichem, go back to your work, don't bother me, don't bother the people, just stay in servitude. I'm not interested in your miracles. Please, let the people get on with their jobs. And Pharaoh makes it harder. An interesting point. At the very moment of redemption, Moses, who's been sent by God to redeem the Jewish people, he was sent by God. He wasn't sent by any Tom, Dick, and Harry. He was sent by God. He came to Egypt, and what happens? It gets harder. The reverse of what God told him to do. What does Moses do? He goes back to God and he says, Lama Hariyosa, Lama Zeva, Lama Shalachtani. What did you make it so evil for this people? And why did you send me to do it? It's fascinating. God often empowers people to take a role in history and makes it difficult for them. Lefum Tzaira Agra, according to your pain and effort is the reward. It was necessary to put that effort in. It was necessary for Moses to come back to God, and only then would the redemption come. We're not going to go into the 10 plagues. We'll leave that for the Seder night. But after the slaying of the firstborn, the Jewish people get together after years of being in Egypt, and they leave. What an act of faith. I mean, quite honestly, if somebody came to, you know, London today and said, Jews, I'm here to take you to the promised land, which has happened in modern times, if we think about it, from Yemen, Russia, and other places, would we leave our possessions? Would we leave, however bad or good it is? And the Jews picked up and left en masse to a destination which they were quite unsure of, how they would survive. Lechteich acharai b'midbar, you walked into a desert, be'eretz le'zerua, and a desert which was not inhabited. And they walked out, and they got to the sea. And here at the sea, Pharaoh decides to muster his last resistance, 600 centurion tanks, ridden or driven by horse power. And he arrives at the sea behind them. And the Jews have got the sea in front of them, Pharaoh behind them, and they go, and what now? This again, this scene of having Pharaoh behind them, the sea in front of them, and the Jews in an impossible situation, is a story which has again repeated itself time and time again in history. What did the Jews do? Answer, they had four opinions. The Midrash tells us that the Jews standing at the sea had four opinions as to do what should we do. They're all stroking their beards and tickling their things and think, what should we do? We got Pharaoh's behind us, he doesn't look too nice, 600 tanks, the sea's in front of us, so what are we supposed to do? One group says, you know what we should do? It was a nice vacation. We had a nice vacation, 7 days in Eilat, nearly. And it didn't work out. So let's go home. Let's go back to Egypt. That was one group. Another group says, no way. We are not going back to that hole. What should we do? Let's throw ourselves into the sea. We'll throw ourselves into the sea. Another group said, listen. Throwing ourselves into the sea is suicide. Going back to Egypt is also suicide. Let's fight! We've only got Bubba's Koch level. We've only got a few knives and forks over here, and they've got tanks. We'll fight! And of course, the final group said, when all else fails, what do you do? Pray. So you have four groups. And they came to Moses. Which group was Moshe in? Moshe, being the rabbi, of course, he picked the praying group. He was leading the prayer group. And God comes to Moses at that time, and he gives him words of instruction which resonate throughout Jewish history. And he said to Moses, Lama Titzak Eli, why are you crying to me at this moment? Why are you praying to me? Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yisol. Speak to the Jewish people and tell them to move forward. Go to their destination. Go to Sinai. That's where I've told you to go. So go there. Well, it's only a sea in front of you. Little detail down the footnotes at the bottom of the page, but this is how Jewish people must move forward. When we have a Pharaoh behind us and a sea in front of us and no option where to go, we must focus on where we've been told to go and what we need to do spiritually as a people to move forward to that, Sinai. That is where we need to go. Moses said to the people, listen, I had a word with God, and God said we should move forward. And there was one man that took Moses' words seriously. He was called Nachshon ben Aminadab. He was the head of the tribe of Yehuda. And he jumped into the water, and it didn't split immediately. It got up to his nostrils before the water split. But split it did, and the Jewish people went through, and we have the splitting of the sea, and all that goes along with it. That we went through on dry land, and Pharaoh and his armies were drowned. 49 days later, the Jews stand at Sinai. Revelation. We've spoken about that. We've spoken about revelation being the foundation of our faith. And yet, from inspiration to instant idolatry, almost. The Jewish people, from, you hear the drasha. The people ask me, how could the Jews serve the golden calf? 49 days after hearing God, look at us. We all hear the drasha, the rabbi's sermon, Yom Kippur, and everyone gets all high and tight. And 2 weeks later, we're back to business as usual. This is humanity. We get inspired. It's easy to become inspired, but to hold a position is much more difficult. Moses smashes the tablets, he goes up a second time to the mountain, we're given a day of atonement. The second set of tablets he came down on Yom Kippur. The rest of the Torah, the other four books, we've run out of time for. You'll have to read it yourself for homework. The building of the Mishkan, the arguments, the travails, the sending of the spies, their bad reports, Moses' decree, God's decree, that the Jews are going to have to wander around in the desert for 40 years. And finally, coming to the death of Moses, at the end of the five books of Moses, his giving of a Sefer Torah to each tribe is all recorded therein. And we are brought, at the end of this 210 years, to the borders of our promised land. Our Redeemer, not to go in. And you know why? Because his people didn't go in. And leaders are only given for their people. And if the people are not going in, the leader's not going to go in either. Moses dies outside the land of Israel. He's given a glimpse. He will only take them in upon resurrection, when he will get up with that generation and then bring them in. But at that point, he gives over his leadership to his student, to Joshua, and it is with Joshua that, please God, next week we will take up the story of the Jews entering into the land and of how they translated that rich spiritual experience of revelation and 40 years of miraculous sustenance in the desert, how they translated that into living a material existence in the land. And of course, we will take that through the period, quite a troublesome and interesting period though, of the prophets and the judges, and take one further journey and a further step down the history lane of the Jewish people. Thank you.